love by nature is exclusive. Love is a commitment. Love is where we place our affections, and it's where our efforts follow those affections. It's a good morning, and it's good to be in God's Word. This morning we are in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And what I want to speak to you about this morning is the exclusivity of love. The exclusivity of love. Do you know that love by nature is exclusive? True love by nature is exclusive. A few years ago, I was shocked by some news stories that came out about some prominent or high-profile, well-known couples who make movies, couples in Hollywood, because the news came out that while these couples had gotten married, that they were actually in what they termed to be an open marriage. An open marriage. Anybody heard that before? You know, an open marriage, by their definition, is simply this, that they are, that these two people are married legally in the eyes of the state, in the eyes of the government. They're married, they may share a home, they may even have children together, but otherwise, while they sleep together, they are also free in this agreement to sleep with anybody else they choose. You hear that and you say, wow, that's appalling. How does that constitute a marriage? Well, the fact is that people can define things however they want. The Bible doesn't call that marriage. The Bible defines that as adultery. The Bible defines that as sin. It is evil. And why is that? Because love by nature is exclusive. You cannot love your spouse and at the same time love another. It's not just that these loves are competing. What is it? It's that they're incompatible. It doesn't work. There's a major problem when our love starts to become divided, because it really can't become divided. It goes one way or the other. Love is exclusive by nature. Now, here's the issue, though. We're talking about godless culture. We're talking about secular culture. It cares nothing for God. But at the same time, in the same vein of thinking, there are people who claim to know Christ and yet claim that it is okay for them to love the world at the same time. They would like to believe that they can have an open relationship with God. An open covenant with God, loving God while at the same time loving everything that He hates. Loving God while at the same time committing adultery or fornication, that is sex outside of marriage, or loving God and being addicted to pornography. Those are not competing loves. Those are incompatible loves. You cannot love both God and the things of the world. Jesus says it like this: you cannot serve two masters. You serve one or the other, but you do not serve both. Nobody serves both masters. Let me give you two biblical examples of people with this incompatible love. There was a man who had traveled with the Apostle Paul for some time during his ministry. You may or may not recognize his name. He's not a prominent figure in Scripture, and it's probably because he abandoned the Apostle Paul. It's a man by the name of Demas. A man by the name of Demas. Towards the end of the Apostle Paul's life, as he had gone through all of his struggles and he had been persecuted at every turn, he finds himself in a jail cell. And he is in chains, he is a prisoner on the Lord's behalf, and he is facing execution. He talks of himself as being ready to be poured out, and already, in fact, being poured out as a drink offering. His life is coming to an end. And at the end of 2 Timothy, at the end of that letter, 2 Timothy, he actually writes something to the young preacher, and he tells him about Demas. And he describes the loneliness that he, as an apostle, is experiencing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, this is what Paul says. He says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." See, Demas had been with Paul for a while, but in the end, where was his true allegiance? His true allegiance, his true love was not for the Lord and not for the Lord's work. His true love was for this present world. And that was made evident by the suffering the Apostle Paul was going through and his companions along with him. Demas said, "You know what, Paul? If you're going to sit here in rotten jail and you're going to face execution and you're going to go through difficulty and I'm going to have to go through that too on behalf of the Lord, that's just a price that I'm not willing to pay." Why? Because Demas was in love with this present world. Put it in other words, Demas was in love with his comfort. And so Demas leaves. Demas is not serving two lords, he's serving one Lord. He's serving a lowercase g, the God of his comfort. He is serving an appetite, an aspiration of his flesh. Think of another, a very, very easy example for us to understand because he is a prominent character in the Bible. Think of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot walked with Jesus for some 3 years, but never in that time does it seem that Judas was actually committed to loving Jesus. Never in that time was he actually committed to loving the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is how we know this. You remember at towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he is in a home with all of the disciples, and there is an adulterous woman who comes in, and she has this very costly perfume. It's very costly oil, and she breaks it open, and she begins to anoint the Lord's feet with this costly perfume. And you remember what Judas Iscariot says? He says, "This is wrong. This isn't right. It would have been far better to take this costly perfume and to sell it, to take the money and then go and give it to the poor." Then in John chapter 12, the apostle, the same apostle that wrote our letter here, the apostle John writes that Judas said that not because he cared anything for the poor, but because he was a thief. He was a thief and he was the one who held on to the money bags for Jesus and his companions. Judas never served Jesus. Judas was right along there for the ride because he could make money. Who was Judas's God? His gut. Judas's God was his greed. Judas's God was his flesh, and it was ultimately made manifest in the fact that right at the end of Jesus' ministry, here is Judas, and he is the one who seeks out the elders of the Jews, and he goes and seeks an opportunity to betray Jesus, and he sells Jesus to the elders because he could make 30 pieces of silver. Judas would rather have 30 pieces of silver than the Lamb of God. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve your greed. And possibly in Matthew 16, when Jesus says you can't serve God and money, maybe he was looking right at Judas when he said that. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. Love by nature is exclusive. Love is a commitment. Love is where we place our affections, and it's where our efforts follow those affections. And I want you to write this truth down because that's what John is saying to us here, that loving God or loving the world, both of those are exclusive events. You can't do both. But there are incentives. There is a really big incentive for loving God with all your heart and for fleeing a temporary love for the world. Write this truth down with me. Because true love for God is exclusive and eternally rewarding, I must guard my affections from temporary sinful desire. Because true love for God is exclusive. Again, you can't serve two masters. And here's your incentive. And it is eternally rewarding. When you love God, you get eternal life. If you love the things of the world, you will enjoy the same fate as that which you love. If you love the world that is passing away, you don't have eternal life. You pass away too. That's the point John's making. So because true love for God is eternal or exclusive and eternally rewarding, what must I do? What must you and I do? Why does John write this short passage here? He writes it so that our affections, our love, will be guarded from temporary, passing, fading away, transient, sinful desires. Now, when I say temporary sinful desires, I do not mean that there are some desires which are, some sinful desires which are temporary and some sinful desires that are permanent. What I'm saying is what John is saying here, that all sinful desire, in fact, all sin is temporary. There is no sin, there is no sinful desire, there is no sinful pleasure that lasts forever. In fact, John is going to say that those who love sin and the sin they love, it's all passing away. Can't you speak to that transient nature of sinful pleasures anyway? Whenever we sin, how long does that high last? Well, gone in a moment, isn't it? It's very fleeting. It's very enticing at the front, but on the back end, it's just a bad aftertaste. There's nothing good about it, and it leaves so quickly, and so also does that desire, right? And then that desire moves on to something else. It's never satisfied. It's never permanent, and it's never permanently fulfilled. And people who think that way and people who live that way will never be satisfied, they will never be fulfilled, and they will not live forever with God in heaven. That's the point that John is making. Now, I think that it's easy for us to divide this passage. From my mind, it's easy for me to comprehend and follow what John is saying by dividing this text, seeing rather his divisions in four parts, these three verses in four parts. So you divide verse 15 in half. So I'll say verse 15a and verse 15b. In verse 15a, you see a command. Do not love the world, the things of the world. Verse 15b, you see a truth. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then you're going to see an explanation. So there's your command, the truth that is behind the command. Now John is going to explain what he means in verse 16 by loving the world. And why, if you love the world, you can't love God at the same time. And that explanation will be broken up into three different parts: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then in verse 17, you have an incentive to obey the command to not love the world. And the incentive is very simple. If you love the world that is passing away, you enjoy the same fate. But if you love God who endures forever, you will also enjoy the same fate. You will abide forever. So a command, a truth, an explanation, and an incentive. Look at the first part of verse 15, remembering this. John has just talked about in verse 12 through 14 these spiritual stages of maturity, or rather the stages of spiritual maturity. And one of the things that he says about spiritual youth, he says that you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now I think that John in verse 15 through 17 is explaining what it means to overcome the evil one and why we would strive to overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Look at verse 15, the first half, verse 15a. Do not love the world. That is a command. It's an imperative. Do not love the world or the things in the world. There's your command. A very simple, straightforward, you cannot convolute that. What you need to do is just understand the parts, and it's very simple. What does it mean to love? Love for John is not merely how you feel. Love is not just an affection for John. For John, love is an affection that motivates effort. It is an affection that fuels desire. It's an affection that gives the strength to do something. Because he talks about loving the world, and then he says, the one who loves the world perishes with the world. But then he says, but the one who does the will of God abides forever, in verse 17. You would expect if John's talking about loving the world, then he would say on the opposite end, but if you love God, you abide forever. But he doesn't say the one who loves God abides forever. He says the one who does the will of God. So for John, his understanding is that love is not just feeling a certain way about something. Love is an affection that bears out committed action. That's what love is. It bears fruit in its action. So he gives a negating command here. Do not love. Do not have an affection that leads you to action towards the things of the world or the world. Now let's flesh this out a little bit lest we misunderstand. John is not saying do not love people. So when you read that word for world, you could think, well, cosmos, maybe he's talking about the world, the planet. Is John really saying don't love the planet, don't take care of the earth? Well, clearly that's not what John is saying. God made us to be stewards over creation, right? Well, the second possibility is that John is saying do not love people. Do not love the people of the world. But that's not what John is saying either. He's already told us that the oldest commandment, the greatest command, love one another, right? Love your enemy, Jesus says. Pray for those who persecute you. We're supposed to love people. Now, a third option for understanding what John means by the world is to understand how he uses it in 1 John. In 1 John, the world can be summed up in this way. It is the evil nature of mankind that stands in opposition to God and is alienated from loving God. That is what the world means to John. It is peoples who do not love God. That ideology, that philosophy, that way of thinking, that way of acting. So you get it here? Do not be committed in your efforts and actions to a mindset that is alienated from God. Do not be committed in your actions and your efforts to the philosophies of ungodly thinking. That's what John's saying. So there's your command. Do not love the world or the things of the world. That's verse 15a. Now look at the second half, verse 15b. Now you see the truth behind that command to not love the world or the things of the world. Here's the truth, verse 15b. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Simple truth. Don't love the world, because if you love the world, you cannot love God. Love is exclusive. That's what John is saying. That a love for the world and a love for the God are not simply competing loves in our hearts. It is rather that love for the world and love for God, rather than being competing, they are in fact incompatible. So then that's the truth behind the command. Flee from these temptations. Flee from those affections that would rule your efforts. Because if those affections rule your efforts, God does not rule your efforts. Those ungodly desires rule your efforts. So there's your command, and there is the truth behind the command. Now, John explain this to us just a little bit. Verse 16, here is his explanation of the world and the things of the world. That's the ideology. It's the philosophy of godlessness. And I'll tell you this. John is going to describe for you three categories that any sin you could ever think of or commit would fit into. Three categories that describe any sin ever committed or contemplated. Okay? Look at this, verse 16, his explanation. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So when John says, "For all that is in the world," he modifies it. He describes it by three statements that are in apposition to that. All that is in the world is described by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. When you have something that stands in apposition in a sentence, you can get the main idea of what's being said by setting aside those modifying clauses and just read it straight through without them. Do this with me, verse 16. He says, "Do not love the world. The one who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world." So if you love the ideologies and the evil philosophies of this world, you have a love within you that God does not love. And you have a love within you that prohibits a love for God. Now, what does it mean to love the world? To love the things of the world? John breaks that down for us in three clauses that explain what he means by a love for the world, of the things of the world. Look at the first one. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. If you're reading a King James or a New King James, it might actually say the lusts of the flesh. Two times in verse 16, desires or lusts is the English word that is translated from the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia. It speaks of desires, but not just any kind of desire. It speaks of a disordered desire. A disordered desire. The first two of these three clauses talk about our desires. The last one talks about your attitude. So two of them address your desires, and one of them addresses your attitude. And these are disordered desires. You know, God gave us desires. That's how God made us. And God made us with desires that are amoral, meaning those desires have no morality to them. They are not good morally. They are not bad morally. They are necessary for us to live. For instance, God gave us a desire to eat. Why did God give us a desire to eat? So that we could live, so that we don't die. Wouldn't that be sad if somebody just starved to death because, well, hey, they just really never felt like eating. And they just withered away and died. They just never got hungry. So God gives us these desires. They're good, okay, but in a sense, they're amoral. They have no morality to them. A disordered desire, a desire of the flesh, that's how the Apostle Paul refers to it, desire of the flesh, and John uses it here too. The flesh, in biblical thought, is when our body takes these desires that God has given us and manipulates and perverts them into something they were never intended to be. Put it this way, a disordered desire with regards to our appetite would be when a person does not eat to sustain their life, but rather they eat to be comforted. And they eat because they just can't stop. What is that? That is a disordered desire. Put it this way. Did God create sex? Everybody pays attention now, right? Did God create sex? Absolutely. Did God give human beings desire for sex? Absolutely. Why? Well, didn't he need to do that in order for us to obey the command in Genesis 1 and 2 and then again in Genesis 9? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what God wants us to do. God gave us this desire. That's not a bad thing. That is a good thing, that desire. But here is how the flesh, the evil nature of humanity, will pervert that desire. When we begin to be ruled by that desire for sex. So the desire to obey God and be fruitful and multiply, that's not the goal there. A disordered desire says the pleasure that comes from sex is the goal. That's the end all be all. That is the object of worship. That is a disordered desire. And this is how you know it is disordered. A person has a disordered desire for sex when they pursue sex outside of the confines of God's commands. If God is your Lord, you will pursue sex only with the one to whom you are married for life. That's if you are ruled by God. But if you are ruled by a desire for sex, you will not have sex inside of that confine only. You'll pursue it at any cost. You'll pursue it regardless of any rules, regardless of any laws. That is called sexual immorality. That is a disordered desire, and that disordered desire manifests itself in all sorts of ways. In physical sex that takes place with the body, in mental sex that takes place in the heart through lust and through pornography. Those are disordered desires. Taking the things that God gave, flipping them on their head and perverting them. That, for the Apostle John, that is what he means by the desires of the flesh. The desires of sinful corruption in your body. When your body in its sin perverts the good gifts of God to the objects of your worship, the objects that you serve. Explain it all in this one sentence. When the appetites of your body become the master you serve, your desire is evil. When the appetites of your body become the master you serve, your desire is evil. Your ultimate desire at that point is not to serve God and to use the appetite to serve God. Your ultimate goal is to serve the appetite. You understand here? So that's the desires of the flesh. Then he moves on to the desires of the eyes. He uses the same word for lust, the disordered desire. Now, this disordered desire comes through our organ of perception here. So the things that we use, see, we're not only tactile creatures, we're not only creatures that touch and interact with our body, we are also creatures that were created to observe and admire beauty. That's what the eye is for. The eye is for beholding. So God created our eyes. Why? Why did God create our eyes? God created our eyes so that we could observe His creation. And when we observe His creation, what is it supposed to do? It is supposed to move us to honor and to worship Him. A disordered desire as regards the eyes, a lust of the eyes, takes the creation that God gave us to observe and then glorify Him and makes the object of observation that which is worshiped. So rather than looking at a car and saying, oh, wow, Lord, you have created mankind with all sorts of creative abilities. That is a magnificent, that's a fine machine. That is awesome. A disordered desire would be this. Man, that's a fine car. I've got to do anything I can to get that. That is my goal. That is called covetousness. That is called greed. Okay? Let's talk about it sexually here. A person who is attractive. When you notice a person who is attractive, it is one thing to say that person was created by God and God made them attractive. God is a creative God. God is an incredible God. And we ought to be drawn to our spouse and to compliment them ultimately. But that order or that desire becomes disordered when we start looking at creatures and we worship those creatures and we say, hey, that looks good. I've got to go after that. What has happened? The thing that is observed is now the thing that is served. Not the one who made these things to behold. Not the one who made the beauty for pleasure. Not that. So boil it down this way. The desires of the eyes. When your when the aspirations of your eyes become the master you serve, your desire is evil. When the aspirations of your eyes become the master you serve, your desire is evil. It's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. And then here is the third that is almost immediately misunderstood and misinterpreted because it doesn't translate so well into the English. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and here is the third category, the pride of life. The pride of life. Now, is John saying that it is sinful to say, man, I'm proud to be alive? That's not what John is saying at all. How preposterous would that be? We ought to be glad that we're alive. We ought to be proud in the fact that God gave us life, right? That's not what John is saying. And this is why it's not immediately translatable in the English. In Greek, there are at least two words for life. The one word that we understand best is the word zoe, where we get our word zoology from. Zoe refers to that life within you. The fact that you are alive, you are a living organism, a living creature. But there's a second word, and it's the word that John uses here. It's the word bios, bios. And what bios refers to is where we get our word biology or biological from. Bios refers not to life, but to the things that sustain life, the things that feed life, okay? So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then if you have a King James or New King James, it will say, and the boastful pride of life. Very accurate rendering would say, and the boastful pride in possessions. Now look at this. See how this is connected. The first two evil desires, the desires of the world, talk about the things that we want that we don't have. And when that disordered desire becomes our master. But the third category doesn't refer to the things that we don't have and want. The third category refers to the things that we have and we wrongfully boast in. See, there are people who have not and they do everything they can to have. And then there are people who have and they do everything they can to keep other people from getting it. So one of these talks about desires for, and the other talks about a greed of having. Here is a boastful pride of life. If we were to buy a house that we would never occupy the entirety of that house, we would never use that house, but we spend opulently, we build majestically. Why? Because we want people to know that we can afford such a house. Or we buy a vehicle, not just any vehicle, but we buy the highest package available in that vehicle. Why? Not because we need that highest package, but because there's sometimes a feeling of, I want other people to see those letters on the side of my vehicle and realize that I can afford that, that I have. Or it's that person that says, you know what? It's been a bumper crop, and I've made lots of money in my life. What I'm going to do is just build another barn, fill it up, and I'm going to sit back, and I'm going to say, soul, be satisfied with what you have. See, in that sense, not what you do not have rules you, but what you have rules you. And this is how you can check whether or not what you have rules you. You know, you don't have to be rich to be ruled by your possessions. Poor people can be ruled by their possessions just as well. The way you check whether or not you are ruled by your possessions is by how generous you are with those possessions. If you are kind and you give to others without expectation to get back, it may be safe to say that you are not ruled by your possessions. But if you find in your heart that you tend to be miserly, it is hard to let go because that's mine. That is the boastful pride in possessions. It's the boastful pride of life. So the first two talk about disordered desires of the things that we want. And the last one talks about a disordered attitude of the things that we do have. Boil it down in this explanation. When the things you have become the master you serve, your attitude is evil. Your attitude is evil. When the things that you have become the master you serve, your attitude is evil. Now think of all this. You can take the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and you can boil it all down to this understanding. All three of those worldly mindsets, in the end, they are idolatrous. All three of those mindsets look at possessions and feelings, possessions and pleasures, as the end goal, as the God that we serve. Okay? Now, what does John say about these mindsets, these idolatrous mindsets? He says, these things are not from the Father, but are from the world. What does John say? He's saying, God did not give you disordered desires. God does not give his people disordered desires. And God did not give people on the earth these good gifts so that they could worship those good gifts. That's what the world does. They don't worship God, they worship money. They don't worship God, they worship power and fame. And they worship the pursuit of sex without rules, without obligations. John says, these are not from the Father. Why did God give us the good gifts that he did? So that when we enjoy those good gifts, we say, that is a good God. I enjoy God. I love God. That's why he gave us all these good gifts, so that we would see that he is kind and gracious to us. So John says, loving the gifts as an end in themselves and pursuing them with ungodly desire, that's not from the Lord. And so if that is your heart, if your affections move your efforts and you feel that way about the things of the world, you cannot love God at the same time. Because you can't say you love God and yet you love all the things that he hates. If you love God, you love the things that he loves. So then, that's why it's incompatible. That's the explanation that John gives us here. In other words, if ungodly affections rule you, love for God does not. If ungodly affections rule you, love for God does not. Now, give me an incentive to obey here, John. That's what he does in verse 17. Give me an incentive to obey and to rule over these affections for ungodly things. Remember, do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, this is why. This is why you shouldn't do that and why you should give your affections wholly to God. Verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So simply, John is saying this. The world, that is the people who love these desires, and the desires themselves, they are passing away. They're perishing. They're fading. So the one who loves the things of the world perishes just like the things of the world. Put it in other words, you share the same fate as that of which the object you pursue. You share the same fate as that object which you pursue. So if you love transient things, if you love temporary things that don't last for eternity, neither will you. But if you love God, what does John say? You abide forever. So you share the same fate as the thing in which you love. You love ungodly pleasures, you share an ungodly fate. But if you love God, you abide forever with him. Now, you would think that John would say, as I alluded to it earlier, you would think that John's saying, don't love the world, don't love the things of the world. Anyone who loves the world does not love the Father. But then he says, what? He says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever, and you would think he would say, but whoever loves God abides forever. But John does not say whoever loves God abides forever. What does he say? He says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Why does John not say whoever loves God? Why does he say whoever does the will? I would make this argument with you. I'll prove it to you here. The argument that for John and ultimately for Jesus, loving God and keeping his law, loving God and obeying him, same thing. Moreover, I'll make the argument with you that loving God, obeying God, believing God, having faith, same thing. We like to boil faith down to something that it's not. We like to think of faith as something that exists in our hearts. But faith is not something that merely exists in your heart. Faith is something that motivates your efforts. Faith is a love for God that fuels your actions, such that if you love God, you have the fuel to obey Him. If you believe in God, you have the fuel to keep His commandments. Look at how John says it in 1 John 5, verse 3 through 4, the last chapter of this letter. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." So because I love God, doing the things He wants, it's not a problem for me. I love to do the things that God wants. Why? Because I love God. As you grow in your marriage, what do you end up doing? You end up loving the things that your spouse wants to do. Why? It may not necessarily be because you actually love what they will love that action. It's because you love them and you want to do what they want. Now, on a grander scale, John says if you love God, you're going to love the things that He wants you to do. Those commands are not burdensome. Verse 4 of 1 John 5, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." You see that in verse 3 through 4? They're interchangeable. Love, keeping commands, and faith. Look at how Jesus says it in John 14, 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Here's the truth. Doing God's will is the evidence and the expression of your love for Him. Doing God's will, obeying His commands, is the evidence and expression of your love for Him. Now, a very famous passage for us, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, you cannot serve what? You cannot serve God and, say it, you cannot serve God and money, or mammon. Some of you, KJV, right? You cannot serve God and mammon. That's worldly money. You can't serve God and mammon. It's Jesus. Now, when you look at Matthew chapter 6, you're tempted to see that verse, verse 24, and you're tempted to say, hey, that's what the whole passage is about. You can't serve God and money. Jesus is making a comment about my affection for money, but that's not what Jesus is saying. You cannot serve God and money. Serving God and money is just a case example of the greater principle that Jesus is making in the entire passage. The entire passage is about this principle. You cannot serve two masters. So here's an opportunity. You could serve money or you could serve God, but you cannot serve God and money. In that same chapter, Matthew 6, in verse 16 through 18, He tells you that your love is made evident by whose praise you desire. And He gives this case example. He says, when you fast, how should you fast? Should you disfigure your face and disfigure your clothes so that everybody is admiring your religiosity? Should you fast that way? Jesus says, no, when you fast, wash your face, fix your clothes. Don't let anybody know that you are doing this thing of devotion to me, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But if they see your religiosity, they see your piety, and you get the praise of man, guess what? That's what you were after. So your love is evidenced by whose praise you seek. You can't serve two masters, the praise of man and the praise of God, so serve the praise of God. Then He gives you another example, verse 19 through 20. Your love is made evident by the treasure you seek. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So your love is made evident by the treasure you seek. If you seek treasures on earth and those affections rule your heart, guess what? You don't love God. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Then He gives you a third example there, and He says that your love is made evident by the way in which you perceive things. So He says the eye is the lamp of the body. The eye is the lamp of the body. The way that you look at things, the way you perceive things. If you look for evil, if you look for bad, if your eye is darkness, he says, then how dark is your whole body? The way you perceive things, you look for that. But if your eye is full of light, then your whole body is full of light. So the way that you look for things, if you look for evil, guess what? That's what rules your heart. That's what rules your love. But if you look for good, if you look for godliness, that's what rules your heart. And then ultimately, he points down to that fourth case example, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Fourth example, you cannot serve God and money. What's the point? Love is exclusive. You cannot serve God and perverted desires. You cannot serve God and at the same time indulge yourself in the things that God hates. You can't have two masters. And whatever it is that your heart's affections are set on, this is talking about a permanent kind of love, not a temporary stumbling into it. I know we all sin. But the person who has set their heart's affections on the things of the world, they enjoy the same fate. But because true love for God is exclusive and eternally rewarding, what must we do? We must guard our affections from temporary sinful desire. Now, for the person who has been living their life, as Seth talked about just a little while ago, before Jesus changes a person's heart, what is a person's desire? Well, whatever they desire, that's what they do, because they rule over themselves. They are lord over themselves. And so they pursue vanity after vanity. They try to find meaning in their education or their work or their relationships or so on and so forth. But what do they find? That all of those pursuits, all of those temporary pleasures, they're transient. They're fleeting. They don't satisfy them. And what you ultimately need to understand is that person who sets their heart's affections on those things as the way of their life, they will enjoy the same eternal outcome. They won't last in the judgment. But this is the grace of the passage. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. You want to enjoy eternal life? It's a matter of affection. It's a matter of who you love. It's a matter of who you serve. You give your life over to Jesus, and guess what you enjoy? You enjoy the same outcome of his obedience. So just as he is raised up from the dead, what do you enjoy? You're raised up from the dead. You enjoy everlasting life. Man, there's great incentive for guarding our affections against the love of the world and the things of the world. Would you pray with me?